today's study in John, Gospel of John, is in the 16th chapter, commencing with the first verse. We'll read verses 1 through 6. Sister Esther.
These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, where goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart.
All right. Verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Offended in what sense?
You should not be stumbled when persecutions would come, or when Jesus himself would be removed from them.
Discouraged about these things.
All right. Yes, both thoughts would seem to be involved. And, of course, you're tying it in with the succeeding verse, which immediately follows verse 1. Yes.
The dialogue uses the word ensnared.
Yes. Which is an unusual word in the dialogue. Instead of saying offended, it has the word ensnared. And offended is usually thought of as another word, stumbled. And in the very serious sense, not just a momentary, because normally when we stumble, you catch yourself. It isn't a fall. It's where you trip up and you have a faltering of step. But as an accomplished thing, it would be far more serious. And that's why it says it's better, Jesus said in one case, that it's better that you experience the fact of being tied to a millstone and thrown into the depths of the sea. That would be a more favorable experience to you than to offend one of these that are the least of my brethren. Well, that offense there, offending, means that they go out of the truth. And you are responsible for it. Not just they go out, because even with the pastor, stated that they gave up the truth because they were offended by him, some statement he made. Well, actually, it was the condition that they were in, of which they use some ostensible incident. This Pastor Russell, that something he did, they give that as the reason why they have given up. Like shifting the blame, you see. But the word offend there is a little more serious than just a stumbling sense that we normally think of. All right? And verse 2 then has been brought into this account already. They shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. And that's very helpful that our Lord made that comment. Of what reason? Why?
Yes. Well, it puts us on guard as trying to be as generous as possible with the motive of the one that was persecuted. I mean, they might be acting out of conscientious conviction, it might be out of ulterior motives, but we really are not to worry so much about that, but just try to be faithful under the circumstances.
Right. Anyone else a comment?
Us that comes yeah. after the same situation when Apostle Paul persecuted Christians.
It's one thing when a person in the world opposes you because of your conscience with regard and devotion to God, but where one ostensibly is in the religious world that does this. If someone who claims to love God does the persecution, even like the nominal church, because they profess to be the true church. And yet they did. So, and it's out of the synagogue. In other words, this is a religious opposition, right, in contradistinction to opposition from the world. And that from that standpoint, if you think of this as God's organization, and they ostracize you and persecute you, if you're not stable in your belief and conviction, you might feel, well, they're right and you're wrong, and your conscience may so be jumbled or scrambled that you might forsake the narrow way because of that. You think you've committed the sin unto death, that from which there's no pardon, or something like that. So some, I think, use the word that they thinketh that they do God a religious service. Some translate that in this sense. Verse 3. Yes, go on.
Verse 2. Interesting to me that the Revised Standard Version and the Dialogue use the word hour for time, which really means the same thing, except that expecting the hour of power to come, it seems a little more poignant than what we expect to happen. The hour will come that we will be put out of the synagogue.
Yes. Of course, Jesus' advice here is pertains to the opposition that would take place throughout the age, both after not too long after his own demise at that time, because he's writing this just before his death. And there was the Inquisition, the Holy Inquisition, which was a terrible experience, yes.
Well, I realize that, but based on the Manna comment today, where it said our persecution today is a little more refined line, I just meant that it makes a little more poignant to us, even though it does apply to them.
This was not a reflection on what your comment. It's just that we're just calling attention that in his statement here, he's preparing for Christians throughout the age. But just like today's talk with regard to, based on Peter, the Apostle Peter, of course the advice he gives there of the eight or so characteristics that are to be desired by the Christian apply throughout the age. But nevertheless, being we're at the time of the end, it seems as almost as though he's speaking to us, because we are living in the days where you have this these temptations according to the flesh. That it meant, yes.
I think in the second verse, in a sense, we might be put out. I don't know, the synagogue. I mean, we're not even our own group. We withdraw from the nominal system ourselves, but we may feel very dissatisfied as time goes on in our presence.
Well, of course, that's certainly a consideration. Only the thing here is, when they shall put you out. And of course, when we withdraw, it's usually for a conscientious reason, we feel so strong about it that the withdrawal is made predicated on what we feel that we cannot compromise our principles by remaining in. But now, when some put, if you are excommunicated from a group, and particularly if they are supposedly religious-minded and are claiming to have the truth and so forth, you could feel this very keenly. This experience could be, it might affect even your reasoning, that you question yourself and so forth. Well, I think it's proper to question yourself, but I mean, inordinately, where you lose the complete composure.
Yes. They don't even put out those that should be put out for moral things. It wouldn't seem likely that that fourth part would be especially applicable to the church now. I'm talking about the little flock. Because they would withdraw from Babylon, is it not so, if they felt it was not teaching correctly?
Yes, you could have an application any time, and even up to the present, but of course this advice that Jesus has given on this particular occasion is more embracive. It involves the old age, yes?
I was going to say, regarding what lies yet future, wouldn't this application tie in with Revelation 13:17, no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. If we're not part of the denominational Babylon system, but we could still be prevented from speaking officially.
Yeah, well, of course, that text is a prophetic one, which takes this principle here, but it zeroes in of it as it pertains to a time when it's made mandatory that every man, that is in the religious world, receives the mark of the beast or his image. Yes, somebody raised their hand, yes.
As far as an application today, I believe that there have been brethren who have left, say, the Catholic Church, for example, like Jehovah's Witnesses, and in just withdrawing themselves from that because they see the error in those systems, the individuals in those systems have turned around and really, like, sort of pushed them out the door as far as not even letting any opportunity for them to come back or whatever, really cut off associations, whether they're associations with the religious part of that group or even social associations with the people in that group.
All right. Yes.
I was going a step further. I think I was thinking of even down to the very end where we believe the little flock is so little and that, like Pastor Russell said, in time, what we consider the true movement might even be considered as nominal and would have to be. So would that strictly apply in that sense? Because then we could not call it Seneca. Being put out, you withdraw. True Christian keeps withdrawing until he might be left alone, at least the way I've always thought of it. The wrong thought.
Well, it's the only thing is, being we're discussing verse 2 here, we have to give it a broader application. But the principle that's laid down here is very far-reaching. And it does go down, right down to the very end of the age. But there are other scriptures that zero in from a dispensational standpoint where certain tests will be meted out to those who are faithful at that particular juncture of time. Yes, this is just a general principle of what to anticipate. Yes.
It might be also that in terms of being like cast out of the synagogue, that it may have an application just being not at opportunity to teach, you know, whether it's in a system or among, you know, collectively among brethren. It's just that teaching, that ability to teach is what's...
Well, the killing of influence.
Yeah.
The killing of influence that can be done. And that's what the manner... comment is on a more subtle line. And that's predicated on principle here, too. This is very far-reaching. Can we now go to verse 3? All right. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. And there are various ways you apply this. To what extent does this refer to as not knowing the Father, nor knowing me? There are different gradations of this intimate acquaintance with God and with Jesus. But in the relatively superficial reading of this, this would apply more to the nominal system, but rather than to especially zero in on in a more refined sense. But actually, this applies also in a very broad sense. Can be to those close, like it says in Scripture, at the end of the age, that 10,000 shall fall at thy right hand and 1,000 at thy side, and different relative experiences that one might experience. But that's what I'm saying. This comment of Jesus that he makes at this time would be very comforting and enlightening to Christians right after his decease, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, and then later on by fellow Jews, fellow religious Jews, particularly the scribes and Pharisees and so forth, and false teachers who would arise within the church, that's where they would get their primary persecution. It suggests here the primary persecution would be in the synagogue by the self-professing Christians. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, how do we? That's in sort of two parts there. That verse, let's take the first part. These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. In other words, he's saying, putting it in other words.
Oh, it's very confident, because he's saying that not only to those present, but also to God's slaves, that when these persecuting experiences do come, it will be brought to remembrance that it was predicted beforehand, and therefore to test the faithfulness, not a punishment.
Yes. Whether the experience that Jesus was about to experience, he's telling them what is going to happen to him, as well as what is going to happen to them. So it's sort of both in here, so that by telling that in advance, it would be as though he had not foreseen these things. Whether it had to do with his own persecution and death, or whether it had to do with the church's persecution or death, that he's telling them in advance to show that he had a degree of foreknowledge of them, which he would like them to keep in mind. The second half, that these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. What about that?
He knew the time that he had to die, so he knew for the 3.5 years he did not have to tell him this too much ahead, because it would become a time when it would become more pertinent. And he knew also that those who were selected as his apostles would be specially protected until sometime after his death.
Right.
they would be persecuted in the way he's speaking.
It's true that elsewhere in John, earlier, I forget which chapter, 14, 15, as well as in the other gospel accounts, he did tell them about his coming death and so forth, his own experiences that he would have, and that even that he would, by inference, if he's going to be crucified and die, he's certainly not going to be with them. I mean, just the fact that if you're predicting your own death relatively soon, which he did at the Mount of Transfiguration, that experience there, he began to broach the matter. But he did not dwell on that. Just isolated statements. Just a statement, what his experience would be. But you can see here the dispensational aspect of truth. That as events in the world, in the Christian world, draw near to fulfillment, that the necessary knowledge is made proportionate to the need of the circumstance and hour. Why, and as has been mentioned, he did not earlier in his ministry discuss this, as a theme, because it really wasn't especially needful at that time, because he was there instructing them on other matters. But now, as it's drawing to an end, it becomes important. So that's helpful to know, that as things are needed, that the information was supplied by him to his disciples, and that he would do the same during the Gospel Age. As things are proportionate to their need, the information is given. Some people say that prophecy is not understood until it's fulfilled. Well, that's a pretty broad statement, and it could be misleading. Could be misleading. Of course, when something is fulfilled in the past, you could say hindsight is clearer than foresight because you have the event. But you cannot take that as a catchword slogan. Say, well, when it's time, we'll know and so forth, and not be concerned that it'll just automatically be given. But I don't think that it would be according to our hunger and desire to know certain things, that as they become due to be fulfilled, that they would be known in advance. Now, how far in advance, that's another matter. But in advance. Otherwise, what's prophecy for? For the kingdom? No. Like the book of Revelation. It says that to make his servants to know things before they come to pass. It is not written to be understood after the church has come and gone completely, and then just to show that I knew it all, what's going to happen. No, it was given as enlightenment progressively to be understood and appreciated as needed throughout the age. All right, now we're on this fourth verse, but we had read others. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? What about that? Didn't Philip said, show us the Father. Thomas, was it? Earlier in John, said, how can we know the way or something if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And they did, the question had been raised in a certain fashion earlier and recorded in the same. But now, why does Jesus bring this up and say it this way? But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Yes?
Were they frightened to mention the here he's been with them, and now he's, everything is going down to zero. He said he's going away, and perhaps they didn't even want to hear to talk about it at the moment because it was too overwhelming for them. It was in such a disappointment, and they didn't want to get into that mood and change things.
In other words, if we were in their stead back there, we would probably do exactly the same thing, not press the matter. And there would be fear of the unknown, and it's not too happy a subject to discuss. But if they really had the ideal hunger for knowledge and truth back there, the ideal, incidentally, they weren't even spiritually informed in the sense of the Holy Spirit coming in that sense. They would have asked. But we can see that the apostles, like us, were not perfect, and particularly at this juncture. And he tells the reason there, because he gives us the reason, not so much fear, but I think fear was a part of it, definitely. But they became saddened. This would explain why they were so sleepy in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if you get very, very depressing news, you can get like exhausted. Even though it's a mental exhaustion, it can affect you physically when you're very depressed. Some people, when they're very depressed, they want to shut it out and just go to sleep for a while and maybe hope to wake up a little bit refreshed before they try to deal with it immediately. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Any observation on these scriptures that have been read thus far? Comments?
I read an article, and I don't know, I'm sorry, I thought it said Jerome, but the thought was put forth that as a thought came into the head, could he be an imposter? Have we put our faith in one who was not, going to fulfill all this here? Because they had in their mind establishment on earth at that time of being with him in a rather glorious position of ruling. I'm just wondering if this is a possibility.
Well, of course, we are not mind readers back there, but of course there may have been some. Remember the two on the way to Emmaus said that we trusted that this was like the Messiah. But he was a great prophet. But we had higher expectations of him than apparently materializes. Because haven't you heard about Jesus being put to death? We had trusted that this had been he who was promised to come to us, the Messiah. But the same was a great prophet. See, they had to put that in, that they did not feel he was an imposter in the full sense of the word, but an imposter in the sense that they misunderstood him. Possibly they were questioning, maybe we thought too highly of him than perhaps we should have in view of these unexpected things that he's speaking about to us now, that he's going to be put to death on the cross, be rejected of men and things like that. And he'd just been praised coming in. What a confusion. Hosanna to the Son of the Highest, Son of David. And they were very happy when he came into the city. And now in all this, in a short few days, here it comes to this, he's talking about him dying, being rejected. Very puzzling. Yeah.
Okay. Suppose the apostles' mind must be very heavy even themselves to quite understand what the Messiah to work you know, what time period involved. And they knew during the lifetime, I mean, they were with Jesus, they knew he may be a Messiah almost positively. And yet then if he was Messiah, the older prophecies made in Old Testament is, should have been fulfilled in their lifetime. That's the way they perceived. Mm-hmm. And now Jesus to say, I have to go, you know, die, go to Father, that they themselves are puzzled, you know, what's going on.
Yeah. Yeah, that's been sort of touched on lightly already, but the same principle, which would be true. They thought, that's why they said too later, now when he was raised from death and was talking with them later, they said, wilt thou at this time establish things? So they, even they saw it wasn't earlier when he walked, came into the city, but now that he's risen from the dead, now is it the time that we come. Well, that they were not fully enlightened, even though he told them. But so they realized that he had foretold them about the death and that he would be raised, and now he was raised, so they see that part's fulfilled. No question on that. But they still have other things to learn, which he already told them about Matthew 24 and 5, how 25th chapter, that there's going to be a long interim before the kingdom is established. Earthquakes and diverse places and so forth. And they would be brought up before synagogues and so forth, just like Jesus said here in verse 2. And, all right, now, can we go continue with another reading? Let us read 7 through... Probably this will be the lesson today. Next.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father.
All right. If you have a red letter edition, you see that this is like the end of his comments. So there's like one continuous exposition. And this has to do with now the sending of the Holy Spirit, which is called, in our King James, the Comforter that would be sent. All right, now in verse 7, why was it expedient that Jesus go away? In order that the Comforter might come. It's like almost saying it's absolutely necessary. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. It makes it, that's very necessary that the Comforter come. Yes?
Well, he nurtured wonderful hopes in them, but they could not be adopted as sons of God or even be eligible for the high calling unless he did go away.
All right. One thing, the spirit of adoption. Sonship cannot technically even be a technical basis of recognition that could not take place until the sacrifice of Christ had been completed and accepted. The accepting of that is also important, which did not occur until Pentecost. That's the proof of the acceptance.
The
soul
yeah.
All right, now, any other thing concerning that before we come to another question? Now, we'll notice here that it seems to suggest that the comforter is a like almost like an individual, the way it's put here. It's capitalized, but other things are capitalized, too. You know, they're not just beings, human beings. The names of cities and things like that are capitalized. But the thing is, when you have the word the comforter here, will come to you. Now, what would be one question with regard to this? I mean, that we, those who would press this issue, that the comforter is a one of the triune persons. Of the deity. Let's consider it from a practical standpoint. Just from an ordinary practical standpoint, yes.
You're going ahead to several verses.
Notice well, later, yeah, but it doesn't
my
matter.
My comment was that if it were a part, if somebody did think it were part of the triune God and the personality, even that's ruled out because it shows it's subordinate to the Father. It doesn't speak of himself, the same thing Jesus said about himself. It shows that the Father is higher than Jesus and whatever this Holy Spirit is.
All right, you're stressing the part because of the fact when they speak of the triune Godhead that it makes it co-equal and co-eternal. That it's that in every sense, each of the component parts of the Godhead, or the deity, or the triune God, they're supposed to be all, that they're all everlastingly existent, and all equal. And they really put their foot in the mouth when they put that co-equal in, but that's in their creed so frequently, they cannot retract it. They do retract other things that are said because they were not, they're forgotten, they're not that is distinctly in the memory of the people because they're not historically involved. But there are certain statements, just like on, Easter, the Pope gives a message every year, annually, of something that's on his heart and something that he wants to stress. This year it's called the Marian Year. And which is, and it's interesting that some Catholics are being turned off because they're saying, where's Jesus? At least the Protestant message, where the need to accept Jesus, he is the Savior, at least a part of that has filtered through to even the Catholic thinking, that they become aware of the lack of cognition of Jesus. And now, when you make a special year for Mary, that offends the senses of some thinking Catholics. All right, now here, let us say, all right, Jesus is going to send the comforter. So you're back there. He's going to send the comforter now. Jesus is talking to them. Now later he dies. Then he's with them for 40 days. Then he ascends up to heaven. Now he sends up to heaven because he says, I'm going to send the comforter. Now they're waiting for that comforter. There's no historical evidence that any being dealt with them as a being. It's always in these vague terms, but we don't. He didn't appear to them as a person. There's no appearances. When Jesus came, who was a part of this co-equal, eternal, triune God, when he came down before them, they saw him, talked with him, and so forth. Where did this Holy Ghost come? There's no historical record of it. It's always put in other terms, the spirit of truth, and so forth, that it will do so and so. So that, from just a practical standpoint, we don't see anything along the lines of what might have been originally expected by them. It didn't materialize in that fashion. materialized in another fashion. All right, now, any other comment or question before we go to another question? Yes?
The point about the pronouns here, that the comforter is used, it, when it refers to the comforter, it uses in the King James, it uses him and he and himself rather than a neuter form, which we would feel would be more correct. And if I understand it correctly, the way that the Greek works is similar to some other languages like the French, where the pronouns are taken from the gender of the noun. Is that how it works?
Yeah, I may have misled and possibly in not the proper choice of words thinking in this. It's with regard to the French and other languages and the Hebrew, but not the Greek. The Greek does have a neuter gender, but while it does, it's used, the way it's used is a very unusual way. We, in French, for instance, where it'll say the moon, she is bright, so forth, where they put that in, it's because they think of masculine and feminine as not necessarily referring to persons. Not necessarily. It can apply to inanimate subjects. And then they try to determine, is this a generative influence? Is this a like a father generating, begetting a son? Or is it a nurturing influence? Or is it a subordinate influence? And from that standpoint, well, in the Greek, it is influenced to a certain extent like that, but they do have a neuter gender. But what I said about this subject is so difficult is that they seem to have, there is the use of the masculine. I mean, when they said he, him, it doesn't mean that that they're not right in any instance. There are many cases where the pronouns put in that there is no pronoun to start with. It's not even in the word for word. But occasionally it creeps in, and here there is a case where it does use the word auton, which is masculine. But there's a way to countermand that where there is no exception. And we think the concentration should be, if you get into the semantics with a Greek, with the theologians, we see wherever you look, for instance, if you look in any dictionary, let us say Young's, Strong's, and so forth, they're very disinclined to give you the gender of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in many dictionaries, the very first thing they'll do is they say masculine or feminine or neuter. They don't. And this omission, it is almost as though they know this, and they thus, so it won't be, they can be pointed out later, they don't do it. So you have a whole concordance or whole dictionary where they don't put in the gender because they know that it will cause a problem with regard. So they just omit it. In that way, you can say, well, they didn't premeditate. It's just they don't get around to doing it that way. Now, when you think of the word Holy Spirit, that is neuter. And the way you prove it is, the simplest form, is that the article that introduces it is to, T-O. T-O. And that is singular, just like you say, the Holy Spirit. That's singular. And there's no case where that to can be masculine or feminine. That particular word cannot be jostled about. It is neuter. And the word pneuma, that'd be P-N-E-U-M-A, roughly, along that line, which is like a breath. It ends with an A, Now, there are other words that are feminine that end with an A, or can be masculine that end with an A, but not that word. That's a neuter word. So there are words that are neuter that end in A. But it's the article that's the best proof, because they might give you words that would end with this, where they could show masculine, feminine, or neuter with that A, but not that word. But the article you cannot change, and that's only two. So what I did, I brought just to see that, which used. And here, we just pass it around, and it says the word, the article. And you'll notice it says the article, the declension of the article, it's an O, that's ho. And then you've got N, that's like he. It's an N, but I'm just pronouncing it. And then you have toe. Now, that's a ho ni toe. It would be masculine, feminine, neuter. And just to see it so you know you've seen it, there it is. Yeah. So you notice the...
Brothers, I just need to try and say, when we say the Holy Spirit, it's tough. When it's the Comforter, the Helper, that's a different word.
Well, you can see. Wait, here. I'm talking about the Spirit.
I just want to make sure it's different with the Comforter, the Helper, but the Holy Spirit, would govern this.
Okay. Yeah. Because it's the Holy Spirit that really they, which is also ho, or to rather, hagion.
Agion, as it were. Even the logic of a thing, he was filled with the Spirit without measure, and yet we only get a portion. So if this only strength to think that one part of it comes.
Right. Now, what I was going to read another place is that when it refers to persons, there's no exception. If it's a masculine person, it's always masculine. If it's a feminine person, it always is feminine. No exception. But if it's neuter, it can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. If it's neuter. That neuter can be wiggle back and forth, but not when it comes to a person. And that's what they were concerned, that the Holy Spirit is not another person, like the Father is a being, and the Son is a being, and the Holy Spirit is not a being. And so if it were masculine or feminine, it would be that way, that word. But it isn't. Therefore you have more play. Now, I was trying to find it here before the meeting, and I can't find it. It's in this other one where it lays down that rule, and can't. Now the thing is, when it is in the manuscript, the word him and he does crop up literally as masculine on occasion, but it's not supported by the very thing that you're most concerned. Now the thing is this. If you think of the Holy Spirit as God's Holy Spirit, if that's the thought, well then you can have masculine. Yeah. But not that it's a being. Not that it's a living being. But you can use it from, and that's where I'm bringing in this other, of the other, and being it's God's Holy Spirit, and he is masculine, that's why I think that in the New Testament Greek, you occasionally will have the word with a masculine ending. But the very thing, it's the being itself, that the Holy Spirit itself, that is the primary concern. Now, what verse was the other thing? The Comforter. And there it's just an O. it's called the Helper, but not with regard to the Holy Spirit. That's the word I said. Let me see that now. There you have that. That's different in that case. In that case, you're in the masculine. But that's what I'm saying. You have this confusion where... Oh, well, it's near the beginning. Where it's in context related to the Father, that's why the masculine shows up. But when you're considering it actually itself, and you're zeroing in on the Spirit, for instance, this would be in the 14th chapter, verse 26. Let's see. But the Comforter, which is the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. See there, that's verse 26 there. And then 15th chapter, you've got the 26th verse there too, where it's the Spirit of Truth. It's the latter part of the verse. And then you have this in the 16th chapter, which is the same, only it uses... it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, does it? Verse 7. No, see, in verse 7 it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but it does in all the other contexts. In other words, if you go through the Gospels and the rest of the Gospel and the Epistles, where you have it there, it doesn't use the word Comforter at all. Use the Holy Ghost. Yes?
Could I, Frank, just to make sure I understand, are we saying that whenever the term the Holy Spirit is used, that the is Tov? And in this case, we're saying the Comforter, that the is masculine.
Yeah.
Because when something is neuter, you could use masculine, feminine, or neuter. I'm not sure about
that. That's right. You can do that, but you see, do you determine it?
Mm-hmm.
It's really a context. Then when you come to context, you'll have an argument. Because they say, that's what you say. But we say this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's up in the air. But they cannot get around the word, the T-O, the Holy Spirit. There's no flexibility for that particular term. But where they use the masculine there. And in many cases where they try to emphasize it, the word, the pronoun isn't even there. It's another word completely. It's an adverb that's used. And that adverb is used frequently and given a personal pronoun translation that isn't in the context at all. So when you begin to remove those and make those adjustments, like the toe and this adverb, well, then you're left only with this here, where it's mentioning this he and him part that's involved. Yes?
Now I'm confused based on the answer. If I understand a footnote right in the fifth volume, it's saying that Comforter is Greek masculine, therefore its pronoun would have to be masculine when they're using Comforter or Helper. The Holy Spirit would be different. Wasn't the question here that with Comforter you could use masculine, feminine, or neuter?
Yep, no. There's two. First thing, my primary application was that it's because it takes on the case of the Father who engenders the Holy Spirit. He is the author of the Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus' Holy Spirit. It's God's Holy Spirit. But it doesn't always say that. It'll say, sometimes it'll say the Father and then bring it in. But the context in which the statements the discussion is being involved, that there is put in the masculine, which is the word O or Ho, that there is put in the masculine case because of the relationship with the Father. I go away unto the Father. It is expedient that I go to the Father because then I will send you the Comforter. See? But it's actually of the Father that is, because when you go back and look at some other context, you see it, that he is involved, the Father more direct, but that Jesus is involved as an agent later, as in this particular text. Now, when the neuter case is used, you can, with the neuter case usage, it can be related to masculine, feminine, or neuter, and yet have a neuter ending. But it may be masculine, it may be feminine, and it may be neuter, but not with regards to being. Beings, there's no flexibility with that. So if the Holy Ghost were a being, then that's another matter. A masculine or feminine being must be translated in either the masculine or the feminine. Now, when you're coming to this about the helper, it's that word, there was a paracletus, something like paracletus, is normally in our thinking, when you see it capitalized here with a big C, the comforter, or let's say, putting it in the literal sense, the helper, you can get the thought of it being a being because of that factor. So you have to switch over to where it's used with regard to the spirit, because that's the more frequent usage. There are hundreds of cases where the word pneuma is used, but when it's used with that article, the neuter article, then you know that then it with the neuter article, not the which is it, it has to be. So, some things, I foresee in the future that in connection, we're living in an age of knowledge, where knowledge is like held up as like a god or goddess to a certain extent. My thought has been in the past that we cannot argue theologically along that in that vein. You have to do exactly what Jesus did when they tried to get him inveigled into tripping himself up. He changed the question. He took the initiative, like he says, if you ask me a question, let me first ask you a question. See, in that way, or in answering, he tried to do it on his terms. So therefore, when you get involved with the Trinity, we cannot go back to the Old Testament where the word Jehovah is used, or Adonai, or something like, or in the New Testament. You have to then use the ordinary reasoning, like how can Jesus be God if so and so? So you'd have to bring in, and the public, I think, would appreciate it more than you get inveigled into a discussion of Greek and Hebrew. Actually, that would not be as meaningful. But if you asked along the question, like we had some of these cases, how can Jesus be God? And we read in the account when he says, "He's my Father's greater than I." That's the type of reasoning you'd have to get into, and not into the Greek or the Hebrew. But we study Greek and Hebrew just for our own satisfaction and for the own development of our own faith, that we can be at least assured that there is no such thing. Even like the word today in your talk, you had the word godliness. But the word God is not there. And godliness, in certain cases, could be God-likeness. It's an equivalency, God-likeness. But God-likeness is at the very top. You can't have me any more than God-likeness. That is the epitome. But unfortunately, that's the word Peter uses. That the way the English translates the Greek of that, but when you brought it out as being along another line of reverence, piety toward God, that's a different thing. But the actual word God is not there. Else that'd be the top of the scale. So it's a subject that cannot be debated by Bible students against the authorities as far as that. But they know, they are nervous. Because if you bring in the usage of that term and where it's used, they have to admit that in many places it's referring to not to a being. The spirit of that there's the Holy Spirit and there's the unholy spirit. When you bring in the unholy spirit, you see, along character lines, they know they have to admit that those texts. But you cannot get inveigled in that type of discussion because they can steer it to their advantage. And the public thinks, well, they have gotten the degrees and so forth, and therefore, who are you that you should question along certain lines? And you have to admit you haven't had that training, which is true. And they could do it like on the witness stand. You know, they fire the question. Yes or no? No explanation. But I think the thing is that you would have to be bold and be prepared. You can prepare in advance, not the night in advance, but years in advance, along another line of questioning. Because you could use your own favorite term. Well, how come this? How come that? See what I mean? And you're being interrogated, but not on their ground. Because then you are defeated, ostensibly, before the public eye. Is it time pretty near? Is that it? Let's see. Where did we read them all? Let's go down that quick. In what way does the Holy Spirit reprove the world of sin, righteousness, judgment, and so forth?
Passage written along the lines that the consecrated are an example, but to me this seems like maybe only a partial fulfillment, because basically many of the world have no contact with the truly consecrated, and many of us do things imperfectly, and we all do things imperfectly in the flesh. Wouldn't the main fulfillment of this be in the kingdom when the Holy Spirit is poured out in a different way?
Well, yes, go on.
That time they didn't have the scriptures, the Bible in the forest, and the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given. And when that was being put forth into a message, it would, and that's where we get that, it does reprove us if we're aware of our sin and of what righteousness should be and of justice.
All right, next.
I would think a little bit along the lines that's been mentioned about that the church is the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and throughout the age it has had that preserving influence of good, and therefore and like a conscience to the world. So I think that in that sense is to reprove the world or convict the world of sin, because it set a certain standard, and then sin would be something that's against that standard.
Other comments?
Yes. Father Frank, the common mind can not see the spirit, spiritual things, and so that flesh minded do not see what is right or wrong, or what is sin or not sin. But only the Spirit of God can reveal what is sin, and can be able to distinguish things. So I was wondering maybe that's the background. Brother Frankie, when you said that God's method, that Jesus, when he was coming into the flesh, there's only people who were able to contact with him in person, was received the influence of his teachings and so on. But when the seed has died to bear many fruits, that fruit may be the Holy Spirit, like a sheaf offering, and so that can be not fleshly conscious, so that many...
Well, Mr. Lloyd, okay. Not fleshly what?
The flesh
cannot...
Next word. Yes, flesh cannot contact the... Only at the time when Jesus lived on this earth as the influence of Jesus, but if many generations later at this time, like we are living now, we didn't have direct contact, but is that the God's method, that Jesus had to die, and so that there are many fruits, that's like a sheaf offering, that itself is the Holy Spirit, so that spirit that influence individuals, so to the many, they produce seeds, another more seeds of God.
Let's approach it from a little different standpoint. First thing we know, it says about all these things, the world, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That he shall reprove the world. So that kind of limits the term. Now, has the world been, like, convinced of the error of their way?
No.
There are occasions where people might, on a certain issue, may see that they're wrong, and maybe, say, some member of the church, the true church, may have been instrumental in pointing out a certain wrong, which they may or may not admit publicly, but may be very sensitive to it. They may be disturbed by their... But as far as being, generally speaking, they're not normally convinced or convicted in that sense. Because if they did, if they were truly that way, they would say, like the Jews did at Pentecost, what shall we do? You know, repent ye, see, be baptized, change. That would be, this is the next step, the next logical sense, if you see that you're a sinner, is that your need for help and so forth. And normally repentance follows in reformation. Maybe it's a little of both. Now, supposing the church, down through the gospel age, has been witnessing, and they cross the path, like there's a personal, just like with Jesus, as Sister was saying, this with the church, the true church, there are those who have been in contact with them down through the gospel age. Different individuals have been confronted with the truth, and they were much out of harmony with it. In the kingdom, when a review of their life takes place, and they're looking back at their past actions and statements, in the future, they could then be convinced they were in error, because they're in a different era, but they're looking back as to what they said and did back there, and thus be convinced that they were wrong, and also convinced of who was in the right, and why God honored those who were in the right by giving them a spiritual resurrection. So from the past standpoint, in the future standpoint rather, I could see it being more having a fulfillment, but pertaining to the present life indeed, not the future life indeed. It's the enlightenment of the future that makes them see. And like it says, in that day, that they will glorify God in heaven. It says, one of the things that you say and do here, now this from the standpoint of the true church, that it would be seen in the future, and men would praise and honor and glorify God, that the truth of God, which was in the person, making them do what they did do consistently with their claims of being a Christian, that will be helpful to them. But it also will reveal their own inconsistency.
Well,
yeah.
I gather that the world might mean, in the biggest sense, the next day, but I thought, did he not say, go ye into the world and preach the gospel? Don't we come out of the world at one point before we ever become Christians? We, of the body of Christ now, have been in the world, many of us, haven't we? Even down all through the gospel age, until the Holy Spirit moves upon us. I mean, do we take it only from the standpoint of future, when the world will be enlightened, or is it not true that the church itself has come out of the world? They've been in all stages of growth or not.
Well, of course, I cannot be dogmatic. I'm just, it does use the word. When he has come, he will reprove the world. Reprove the world. So it's where we, when we come in contact with the truth and accept the truth, you might liken that, see what you are, that while we're in that world condition, we are convinced and convicted of sin and so forth, and we repent and give our hearts and lives to the Lord. That is true. But I'm inclined to think, though, that is not the slant of this particular scripture.
Well, seeing the third key then again, that he will guide you into all truth. But what the first one, we prove the world is dead.
Yeah. Well, one is the world, and the other is you. See, I do it from that standpoint. I think he's speaking of as the effect of the world and of you. Now, it says even there about the conviction of Satan, that it also will show that. Now, Satan is even an invisible being, see, but the world will not be apprised that Satan is really the god of this world. I mean, they're not the god. They're doing the deeds of the father of this world, the god of this world, but really they don't think of it in that light. Satan being, but in the future, looking back, and then they see what happens back there, they will be made aware of that Satan's fate was sealed. Yes?
I think the tense in the Greek, the dialogue brings it out, they haven't changed anything, that verse 11 would support what you're saying, of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged, so it will be a looking back upon. It's not present tense.
Now there's sin, righteousness, and because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, and so forth, and of judgment because the prince is born. Now, of course, it's true that the church will be made aware of sin, righteousness, and what and about Satan, as far as they themselves are concerned, that is the truth. But the world itself has not; they are not aware of this, and that awareness, I believe, will be future, but predicated on the past, because they're going to be given a review, and I wouldn't be surprised that not only will the actions and deeds of men that where it's important. Pertinent to certain lessons, it will be seen. Now, Satan is an invisible being. How do you show on a picture or a screen an invisible being? Well, it may be that there will be some sort of pantomizing or something to show that this is actually taking place. They do that in film. For instance, a person is sitting at a desk or something, or standing or walking, and the picture, the film, will show what they're thinking in their head. But you're looking at them, their mouth isn't wobbling, and their feet aren't. I mean, they may be in action, but they're showing what the mind is going before the mind, so that they could maybe picture even Satan in that. And his relationship to how he was opposing Jesus, particularly at two points, at the beginning of his ministry, the three temptations, and then at the end of his ministry. That seemed where, that, and in between, it was only through the scribes and Pharisees, more or less, that he got the opposition. And then one case where it says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," with regard to Peter. But more poignantly, or more pointedly, rather, it would be in the beginning and ending that Satan was allowed greater intrusion in the path of Jesus. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I mean, the scripture says that. And then at the end of his ministry, he says, "The hour is come for the prince of darkness." So it's as though that God is permitting a particular crucial experience on Jesus from Satan at the start and close of his ministry. and that this may be dramatized. And now you're contrasting sin and righteousness, right and wrong. Truth and error are being contrasted here. And of judgment, Paul tells us about that in Romans. It says that if truth was not announced or enunciated in history, God could not judge the world. If there was no contact, no, and Paul uses that line of reasoning. If you review the book of Romans, but in order that God could have righteous indignation against the world, there had to be certain enlightenment. So he shows it. There's the enlightenment of nature, that a God created these beings, the planets. It's in nature, the flower, the smell, the fragrance, the beauty, all around, the variety. Picture an intelligence. And they're ignoring that intelligence, not seeking it. That in itself is a conviction. And then there's the Word of God, which is the lesson today, that the Holy Spirit, the truth, the Spirit of truth, would convict the world. Thus, when they look back, they can see that God had proper righteous indignation for what he did. Where today, they don't do that. They think, well, that's very cruel. He did that. You call this a God of love? Look at this, look at that. Because they don't know the circumstances. They're not. But if in the future they're given a review of that and all the nuances of what took place back there, you could then see why God had every right and justification. But if it was complete ignorance, if it's complete ignorance, how can you? It's like a blind man. You're poking fun at a blind man because he can't see. So when you see children, you know, doing with animals or with humans things that to the lame and the, you think, oh, how unjust that is. See, you rebel against that, the unfairness of it. But the world has been given evidences of the existence of an intelligent creator, but they willingly want to be blind. Yeah. Okay, so that's sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But in this case, it mentions particularly the judgment of Satan. And that the Holy Spirit, he tells us in verse 13, will guide you into all truth. All truth do. All truth as it's due. I think we have to end here because of the longevity of time, and we can go back and review some of these things that have been stated today. So without, it would be merit to further attention. So we'll conclude this study at this point.